Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, David's warned me there's only 2 hours of battery left on this radio mic, so I've got to limit what I say this morning, okay? In our series on relationships, which has been going on all year so far, we have spent many months looking at men and women in the Old Testament, examining their relationships with God, and thinking about what the implications were or are for our relationship with God. Last week, Jeff moved us on from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Our focus is now on Jesus. And today I'm going to look at Jesus the bridegroom. I've chosen to talk about Jesus as the bridegroom because it seemed particularly appropriate at this time of year. And for those of you who are not sure what time of year is, it is the last day of the Hebrew month of Elul today. Tomorrow is the first of Tishri, which is the Feast of Trumpets. So what's all that about? Many of you, perhaps most of you, will be aware of my teaching, because I do keep going on about it, that just as the spring feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost were God's appointed times for the most important events, the key events linked with the first coming of Jesus, so the autumn feasts of trumpets, Yom Kippur, and tabernacles are God's appointed times for the key events that are associated with the second coming of Jesus. Tomorrow is the first of those autumn feasts, first of those appointed times, the Feast of Trumpets, as we call it in English. In Hebrew, Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, literally. In Leviticus 23, it's called Zikron Teruah, the memorial of blowing. Yom Teruah, day of blowing, one day, but it's actually spread over 2 days. Nowadays, this two-day feast is more commonly called Rosh Hashanah, which may be more familiar to you. We call it Jewish New Year. It's Jewish New Year in the sense that it's the first day of the civil year, also the agricultural year, not the first day of the sacred year or religious year, which begins in the month of spring, Aviv, or Nisan, as they call it now. Feast of Trumpets, to me, though, its main significance is that it is God's appointed time for Jesus to return on the clouds as the heavenly bridegroom, hence the title, Jesus the Bridegroom. And Jesus comes to whisk away his bride, hopefully, that's us, the church, at an event that is more commonly called the rapture. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 describe it like this. People will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There's a clue to the day, great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his chosen ones from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I don't know if Jesus is coming on the clouds to rapture us up into heaven this year, or whether it will happen next year or the year after, or you know, some other year. Even if Jesus does come to get us this year, I don't know whether he'll actually come tomorrow, although technically the Feast of Trumpets starts at nightfall this evening. So will he come on the first day of Yom Teruah? Will he come on Tuesday? Or if he's running a bit late, will he come on Wednesday? Well, I don't know. It is one of those feasts which is, you know, a bit wishy-washy. The trumpets are to herald the coming of the bridegroom. They're also a warning. They're a warning for the days of judgment that are coming on the earth. And the faithful church is spared that hour of trial. That's what Jesus promised the faithful church in the book of Revelation. So we don't know exactly when it is. The reason that the Jews have the one day spread over 2 days is because it's on the first day of the Jewish month, the first day of the month of Tishri. And before a regular Jewish calendar was established in the 4th century, they had to look out for the new moon because the biblical months, the Jewish months, are lunar. And they're never quite sure whether it was going to be, you know, like one day or the next day. The lunar cycle is 29 and a half days. So when 29 days are up, is the next day the first day of the new month? Is that the new moon? Or are there actually 30 days in the month you're in? And do we have to wait an extra day? They didn't know. The Sanhedrin required two witnesses to say they'd seen the first thin sliver of a new moon. So in olden times, the Feast of Trumpets was known by the idiom as the feast when no one knows the day or the hour. I wonder where we've heard that one before. When Jesus' disciples said, when you're coming back, he said, well, No one knows the day or the hour. Not wink, wink, probably. Suppose we did know. Suppose we did know that Jesus was coming to get us this year. Maybe tomorrow, maybe Tuesday, maybe Wednesday. How would you feel about it? Because that's what I want you to think about. Do you want Jesus to come tomorrow? Or would you rather he waited for a few more years? As well he might. How much do you want Jesus to come and take you to the heavenly wedding as his bride? That's the first thing I want you to think about this morning. How much do you want Jesus to come for you? And I do not ask this question lightly. You know, for most of my life, I've been around quite a while, I did not expect Jesus to return during my lifetime. I was happy to accept that Jesus would eventually return at some point, but my expectation was always that this second coming was somehow far into the future, and I'd live out a normal lifespan and have a natural death when I was old enough. And so up until about 5 or 6 years ago, I never even considered the possibility that I might be around when Jesus comes back. And I guess my logic used to be, Jesus hadn't returned for 2,000 years. My parents had lived out a normal lifespan. My grandparents had lived out a normal lifespan. And I could go back through the generations and they'd all lived out a normal lifespan. Why should Jesus suddenly return in my lifetime? But as most of you know, I don't think that way anymore. I now believe there are many signs which indicate the return of Jesus is actually very close. So this is now a serious question. If the return of Jesus is indeed as close as I now think it is, how enthusiastic are you about the heavenly bridegroom coming to get his bride? And as we think about that whole idea of, well, either looking forwards with eager anticipation or not, to that day when Jesus comes to claim his bride, I want to explore this whole concept of Jesus the bridegroom a little bit more. Where does it come from? There are various places in Scripture where Jesus alludes to himself as a bridegroom. And I'm going to start with Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. And in those verses, we can read about an occasion when the Pharisees were fasting. Now, they normally fasted 2 days a week. There were 2 days laid down, could have been Mondays and Thursdays, I can't remember. They had a 2-5 diet, a bit like me. Hope it did their figures as good as it's done mine. I've lost 3 stone, I tell you, in the last 2 years. It worked. So the Pharisees were on a 5-2 diet, okay? They had a couple of days a week when they would have fasted. And as it happened, the disciples of John the Baptist were also fasting on this particular day. So some of the people came up to Jesus and they asked him why his disciples were not fasting like all the other people were. And Jesus said to them, can the sons of the bride chamber, interesting expression that, but can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. It's quite clear here that Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom. And when we're with Jesus, that's a time when we have no need to fast. Gosh, I'm looking forward to that. Won't this be a ball in heaven? One long feast. But whilst we're separated from Jesus, as we are at the moment, and waiting for his return, then indeed we may choose to fast. Other passages in Scripture where Jesus alludes to himself as the bridegroom are the parable of the wedding feast, that's one. Parable of the wise and foolish virgins, that's another. I've no intention of examining these parables in detail today because one whole preach could be on one parable. My primary purpose at the moment is to illustrate that Jesus described himself as our heavenly bridegroom and maybe just get one or two key facts from them. So if we start with the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, it starts in verse 2. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Okay, we're meant to understand that the king is God the Father, and the king's son, the bridegroom, is Jesus. And Jesus is our bridegroom, if we're prepared to accept him as such. And the punchline of this parable, right down in verse 14, is that many are called, but few are chosen. So God the king has sent out wedding invitations to everyone, effectively. At first, the invitations were just sent to specially chosen people, but they didn't want to know. So then the invitations were given out to anyone who would accept them. But even all of these people who accepted a wedding invitation would not actually make it into the wedding venue because they didn't get themselves properly ready for the occasion. God gives us a choice.
Yeah.
And he leaves it up to us. We're given an invitation, we can take it or leave it.
Yeah.
Have you accepted the wedding invitation to the marriage of the Lamb, as it's called in Revelation 19? And secondly, have you made yourself properly ready for the great event? Right, moving on to the second parable I mentioned, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That begins in Matthew 25, verse 1. Now, this parable, context of it, is that it's part of the end times teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. And this is just 2 days before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus was crucified. The disciples had at last accepted the idea, they just about got used to the idea, that Jesus was going to die. But they wanted to know, obviously, next question, when are you coming back, Lord? So they asked him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus gave his disciples a whole long list of signs and other things to look for, which I'm not going through. Jesus also talked about the fig tree, which is a symbol for Israel, specifically a symbol for Israel as a recognizable nation in their own land. It stresses the benefit of them being a nation in their land. And Jesus basically said that when the fig tree comes back to life, in other words, when the nation of Israel is re-established in its own land, that generation will by no means pass away before all these signs and end time events have occurred, including his own return. Jesus went on to speak about the need to remain faithful right up to the end. And then he told this parable about the wise and foolish virgins. So Matthew 25 verse 1 says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." You know the parable, most of you, I hope. And we're meant to understand that the bridegroom is Jesus. Further, I believe that the 10 virgins are meant to represent the worldwide church. They're meant to represent us. And the church is intended to bring the light of God into the world. Only 5 out of the 10 virgins are diligent and keep their lamps filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit, whilst the other 5 are ultimately responsible for their lamps going out. It's only the 5 wise virgins that make it into the wedding venue when Jesus comes for them. And the 5 foolish virgins are shut out. Jesus says, "I don't know you." We need to keep ourselves filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. We need to keep ourselves on fire for Jesus. And we also need always to be ready and prepared for the arrival of our heavenly bridegroom. Finally, as Jesus concluded in this parable, we need to watch for his return. Jesus wants us to stay on fire for him. He wants us to have a burning passion for him. Then, if we really do burn inside with longing for that appointed time when eventually he will come to get us, possibly we won't even need to be told to watch out for his return, because we'll be doing that naturally out of our strong desire to be with him. As some of you will know, I was married in 1975 to a lovely lady called Elizabeth. And sadly, Elizabeth died of ill health just over 15 years ago. We met in 1969 when we were both at school. I was in the lower sixth and Elizabeth was in what was then called the fifth form. I think they call it year 11 now. And it only took us about 2 weeks to decide that we wanted to spend the rest of our lives together. Didn't take long. We never changed our minds about that. So from 1969, when we were at school, right through till the date of our wedding in 1975, because had to leave it 6 years because we had to finish our studies at school, first of all, and then respectively at college and university, then I had to get a job. For those 6 years, we looked forward earnestly to the time when we would eventually be able to get married and enjoy a much closer and more intimate relationship as husband and wife. That was what we were focusing on. During those 6 years of waiting, not only did we remain faithful as one betrothed to another, but we prepared for our marriage in all sorts of ways. We prepared ourselves. You know, we had to get trained up. We had to get work, and we get ourselves absolutely ready for that time that we were both focused on for those 6 years. We look forward to our wedding day more than anything else. I put it to you in the same way. Just before Jesus gave himself over to be crucified, his disciples were focused on the time of Jesus' return. They wanted to know as much about that glorious day as Jesus was prepared or even able to tell them. And that's what Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are all about. The disciples desperately longed for that day when Jesus would come to claim his bride, just as I look forward to the day when I will get married to Elizabeth. Now, moving on to the book of Revelation, that mentions the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Jesus the bridegroom. There's much written in it, of course, about times of tribulation and trouble. There's lots of horrible events. In chapters 17 and 18, there's a large section that's all about Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, I've explained before, is the harlot religion, the great harlot religion of the end times. And it's also the physical city that constitutes the ceremonial worship center of the harlot religion of today. And because all worship in this harlot religion is directed towards the physical city, which is its ceremonial center, the name of Mystery Babylon is sometimes used to refer to the religion, the false religion, and it's sometimes used to refer to the actual city itself, which is the heart of the religion and is inextricably linked to it. You can work out for yourselves what that is. Just before Jesus returns to claim his bride, the book of Revelation tells us that an angel announces the message, Babylon is fallen, and then there is great rejoicing in heaven. But the rejoicing seems to be two lots of rejoicing overflowing one into the other. It's rejoicing that Babylon is fallen, but it's rejoicing for something else. So if we pick up the story in Revelation 19 from verse 6, this is what it says. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters. I'm going to pause there because waters is used in this context metaphorically. It is a standard metaphor for people, multitudes, nations. It's used in the Old Testament, in Isaiah particularly, to refer to people. And the meaning of the metaphor is explained in Revelation 17. So I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many people then, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he, that is an angel, said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Jesus to his bride, is one of the great high points of the book of Revelation. It's something to which we should look forward with great anticipation and desire. Now, I'm speaking about the book of Revelation. If you have an old copy of the Bible, King James Version, early King James Version perhaps, you might find that the last book in the Bible is not actually called the book of Revelation. Instead, it's called the Apocalypse of St. John. And so some of the older people like me may still have an old Bible at home where the book of Revelation, it says the Apocalypse of St. John. Now, nowadays, people think of that word apocalypse and also the associated word apocalyptic as referring to something that is highly catastrophic, disastrous, terrible, you know, God's judgment on the world. And that's undoubtedly because the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of St. John, does indeed include some vivid descriptions of nasty, horrible, judgmental events, terrible events. But the final outcome of the Apocalypse of St. John, the final outcome of the book of Revelation, is actually a fairy tale, happy ever after ending. It's a good ending. It's a good book. It's got things to really look forward to in it. And the true meaning of that word apocalypse is absolutely nothing to do with a catastrophe or a terrible disaster. That's a modern meaning which has come recently, but that's not what the word originally meant or actually means etymologically. The word apocalypse comes from the Greek apokalypsis. Apologies to those that speak real Greek, because I don't, but hopefully you can get that. Apokalypsis. And that's made up of two words. Apo, A-P-O at the beginning, which means away, to take away, to remove. and kalupsis, which is a veil or a covering. So the word apocalypse is literally a taking away, a removal or a lifting of a veil. When a veil is lifted, then of course what was behind the veil is revealed. So apocalypse equals revelation because it's a revealing of the face. The apocalypse of St. John just means then the revelation of St. John. But a key part of this book of Revelation is concerned with a heavenly bridegroom, his bride, and their eventual marriage. And on the day of the wedding, when the bride and groom, after a long period of separation, like 2,000 years, when the bride and the groom, after a long period of separation, now stand face to face, the bride lifts her veil, lifts it off her face, and we have the removing of the veil, the apocalypsis, or the true apocalypse. And the two of them stand there, with no veils and no more separation, face to unveiled face, at the beginning of a joyous time of being together forever. Is that not something to really look forward to? A fairy tale, happy ever after ending. This is what the book of Revelation is building up to. Okay, we haven't quite got to that fairy tale, happy ever after ending yet. I think we're well on the way to it. Certainly many of us here are well on the way to it. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we were created to be his bride. That's what our very existence is all about. We were not created just to find God. We were not created just to have some vague kind of relationship with him. We were created to marry him. Okay, look at this idea of marriage. The Hebrew, a little bit more word study since we've looked at apocalypsis. Let's look at a couple more words. Starting with the Hebrew word for bride, which is kala. Hakala just means the bride. Letters in Hebrew, they just tend to give the consonants, and the consonants in Hebrew equate with K-L-H in English. And that word kala derives from a frequently used root word, Hebrew root word, kalal, which means to complete or to perfect. So I guess you could say, ladies, if you're married to your married to a husband, you complete and you perfect your husband. We are certainly not complete without our heavenly bridegroom. We definitely need Jesus to make us complete. Maybe, also, when Jesus and his bride are together, then somehow we will show the world a more complete picture of God's character as well. We're also made perfect in Messiah, and Jesus himself makes us perfect so that we're eligible to be his bride. Yeah. Now, the bridegroom chooses the bride. Sometimes the bridegroom's father would, you know, introduce the potential bridegroom to a lady, but the bridegroom has to go along with that. So the bridegroom chooses the bride. The bride doesn't go out seeking a groom. Certainly in the ancient Jewish or Hebrew tradition, the bridegroom chooses the bride. And Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 15, verse 16. But the bride is free either to accept or to refuse the proposal of marriage from the prospective bridegroom. Why would you want to refuse Jesus, though? Moving on to the word for bridegroom, then, chatan. I'm not terribly good at pronouncing that Hebrew letter, chet. It's a cross between a K and an H, and it's a bit like the letter CH in the Scottish word loch. But my throat doesn't quite do it. So apologies to anybody who can speak Scottish or who can speak proper Hebrew. But chatan is bridegroom. The Hebrew word can also be translated as he who joins himself. Therefore, Jesus, our heavenly bridegroom, is not a distant, unapproachable deity. But he is one whose very heart is to join himself to us. Jesus wants to join himself to us because of the passionate love that he has for us, a love which he's already demonstrated by submitting himself to an appallingly cruel death on the cross, a death that paid the price for all of our sins, so that we might be freed from the consequences of sin, so that we might inherit eternal life. So we don't need to convince Jesus to love us. You don't need to convince Jesus to love you. He already does. He loves you passionately. The Chatan is love. God is love. And he joins himself to you. And he becomes one with you. And because of this miracle of joining, there is then nothing that can ever separate you from his love. There is nothing that can ever separate you from God who is love. Right, in the ancient Hebrew tradition, a man makes a choice as to whom he will approach with a proposal of marriage. And as I said, very often, this will be someone suggested by his father. And then the prospective bridegroom has to make a journey to the intended bride's house, or tent as it would have been in the early days, just as Jesus made a journey from heaven to earth. And then if the hoped-for bride does indeed accept the man's proposal of marriage, then a marriage covenant, the Hebrew word for that is ketubah, that is agreed and signed. And the couple become legally betrothed. When we ask Jesus into our heart and into our life, and when we accept him as our Saviour and as our Lord, then we become legally betrothed to Jesus, and he is our bridegroom, our heavenly bridegroom. Going back to the ancient Hebrew tradition again, after the betrothal is sort of signed and sealed and they drink a cup of wine to seal the deal, the bridegroom then has to return to his father's estate, where he has to prepare or build somewhere to live with his bride. And the bridegroom's father will not allow his son to go and fetch his bride and sort of complete the marriage with the final wedding ceremony until the father himself is satisfied that the proposed marital home is completely ready and perfect. Father sort of oversees what his son is doing. He says, no, you're not going to go and get your bride yet. I want this bit sorted out. You haven't got that bit ready properly. So the preparation of the marital home takes time. With this in mind, when the time was getting very close to the time of the death of Jesus on the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's from John 14, verses 2 and 3. And whilst the bridegroom is back in his father's house, back on his father's estate, preparing a marital home for himself and his bride, the bride has to wait patiently, just like we're waiting patiently, although sometimes not so patiently, I get a bit impatient. The bride is now set apart for the one to whom she is betrothed. She prepares herself for her wedding day. Just as those of us who belong to Jesus are preparing ourselves for that time when our heavenly bridegroom will come to carry us away to be with him. And just like any other bride, the bride of Christ waits eagerly and longs for the special day to come. Now, I strongly suspect that the early church had absolutely no idea that Jesus would still be in his father's house, getting the marital home ready, as it were, after almost 2,000 years. After the healing of a lame man at the temple gate, Peter was speaking to a crowd of Jews in Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch in the temple. And Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that bit of scripture records that Peter then said to the crowd, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Messiah Jesus, appointed for you." It seems that Peter expected Jesus to return in his lifetime, and he really longed for that to happen. And it seems that the Apostle Paul thought likewise. In Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah." And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, we can read the word of greeting that Paul wrote, "Maranatha." That's Aramaic, and it means, "Come, Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord." This was a fairly common greeting among believers in the first century, and they all expected the return of Jesus kind of in their lifetimes, and they were passionate in calling for him to return. "Come, Lord." So I return to the question that I asked you much earlier on. How much do you want Jesus to come for you? What passion is there in your heart for Jesus? In 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, we're encouraged to live holy lives and to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I'm going to conclude by quoting part of a recent article, very recent, I only got it this week, by Daniel Juster. He's one of the people who writes articles for Tikkun International, ministry organization. And Dan Juster has written this: "The passion for his return, like the passion of the bride for her bridegroom, should supersede other desires. We live in the light of his return. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I did not want the Lord to return until after I had experienced marriage and raising my own children. But now I know that whenever he comes, it will be the best for all of us. Let us by all means influence society in our journey, but let us embrace the passionate New Testament sense of the soon return of Yeshua." He calls Jesus Yeshua because that's his proper name and he's writing to a mainly Hebrew-speaking audience. Jesus is passionate about you and he loves you to bits. If you've not yet asked Jesus into your heart and into your life, I want you to know that he's standing at the door of your heart right now and he is extending a proposal of marriage to you. If you're ready to accept Jesus as your heavenly bridegroom and also to accept his wedding gift to you, his wedding gift, which is his death on the cross to pay the price for all your sins, that you might stand purified and spotless before God. If you're willing to accept that proposal of marriage, please do not leave this building today before you've spoken to a member of the ministry team who would love to talk to you about this and pray with you. And ministry team will be over here. And if you need prayer for anything else, if you feel that perhaps you don't feel as passionate about Jesus' return as you know, a bride ought to for the bridegroom, then again, if you need prayer, come and get prayer. I'll leave those thoughts with you. Thank you. Amen.